How many of you know who Lord Acton was? Anyone? If not, you're in the same boat I was a couple of months ago when I was invited to attend Acton University. And normally when someone contacts you and say that they have a great seminar or conference that they want you to attend, it's because they're running the conference and they want you to come and pay them to go to it. But in this case, there was a little twist on the story in that they said they wanted me to attend it and they would pay my way to go to it because they were interested in pastors hearing what these people had to say. And so a couple weeks ago, I did travel out to Michigan and went to Acton University. If you're interested in what I'm talking about today, you can check it out online. Some of their courses are online for free, and I think you can pay for other courses if you're really interested in it. I didn't pay for it, but you know, maybe you should. I did travel out there, and I really enjoyed my time there. Part of it is just because my rule of thumb is you never pass up free travel or free food. Sometimes free food is free for a reason. I remember when I was in college, every Tuesday evening or afternoon, they had a women's group that got together, and they always had Wendy's hamburgers. And about an hour after they got them, they were done with their meeting, and I'd go to class, and on the way, they'd be handing out free hamburgers. Those were the worst hamburgers I had every week. So every week I still had them. But Acton University was a great experience, and I thought I'd share some about what Acton was about and some of what I learned there. Lord Acton, he had a few famous quotes. He said, "There is not a more perilous or immoral habit of mind than the sanctifying of success." That is a good saying, that we sanctify success. We look at people who are successful and assume that perhaps they're also holy, and that is a perilous and immoral habit of the mind. He also said this, which is you may know better, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Now, many of you maybe are thinking, I know that, so he's the one who said that. Yes, he did say that. Power tends to corrupt. He did not say that with great power comes great responsibility. That was Spider-Man's Uncle Ben. But he did say the power corrupts line. So you can chalk that down. Learned maybe not a new quote, but where an old quote came from. This university series of classes was not actually started by Lord Acton, but started and named in his honor. And their motto is for a free and virtuous society. The idea that with increased freedom and increased economic freedom, increased political freedom, with increased freedom there is greater chance for virtue. That sometimes, of course, freedom can be abused, but it can also be put to use to encourage virtue. And that's their thought on it. And so they have this gathering of pastors, seminary professors, businessmen, economists, getting together and talking about how we can try to push towards a free and virtuous society, how we can do that in our own lives, and if you're in a type of position of authority, how you can do that with the people that you are over. So there were a whole series of sessions here, and like I said, some of them are available for free online at Acton University Online, oddly enough. You can go there, and if you want to listen to some of their lectures, you can do that. They had all types of things, and great people that I was with there. They had sessions that were really on the business end, talking about business and the common good. They said, you know, we serve others with our work, and there is dignity in the work that we do. Others are able to serve us through civilization. The structures of civilization is how others serve us. They've told us that business can be good, and you know, in fact, before the fall in the Bible, before the fall, men are commanded to work the ground, and out of that we know that work has dignity, and that the Bible really does encourage our own self-interest, but at the same time it tells us to stay away from greed. There were sessions on the role of education, the role of creativity. There were sessions straight out of the Bible, one talking about Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the structure of the poor. You know that in Matthew, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, it's just, "Blessed are the poor." And how Luke really focuses on the materially poor and the relationship the poor and the rich have. And just one note out of that is that in Luke and Acts, the rich are not condemned for being rich. Some of them maybe get rich through improper ways. But just having things is not condemned. But at the same time, people are judged on how they use their excess. I think that's important to know as we live in a land where we have a lot of excess, that people are judged by how they're using their excess. Are you using what you have? If you have time available, if you have money available, are you using it to serve the kingdom of God? That they had sessions about really, really political areas and working, you know, it was multinational, so it wasn't just the United States, but basic political structures, theoretical talks about word choice and working with social justice, for instance, and then very practical ones about how to find dignity in your work, how to make something good out of whatever you're doing. And I think I'd like to just focus on a couple of things here, though. There was one talk, which you can view online, which I would encourage you to view, which was Marina Namat. She was a lady who, as a teenager in Iran, was arrested as the rebellion was going on there in the late 70s. That she was arrested, she was put into prison, and forced to renounce her faith, or they were going to round up the people she knew and kill them. And you can hear her story. Of course, it's somewhat of a sad story because she was in prison and being tortured and forced to marry her torturer. But at the same time, you can see how she came out of that with a renewed faith, and how she dealt with the fact of having to publicly profess to be Muslim in order to save the lives of her people, and how she justified that with her own faith, and how she continued to pray to God and find peace with God even in terrible circumstances. That one's available online, and you could watch that one. It was a good talk, and I think you would get something out of it. There was one talk I'd like to share a little bit about today, just to give you a sample of what we talked about there, which was a talk on envy. It was called Envy and Its Discontents. And it really talked, envy, if you think about it, is one of the deadly sins. It's the only deadly sin that doesn't ever feel good. It's just, you know, you feel bad when something good happens to someone else. It only feels bad. There's only a bad component of it. And also, it's completely internal. You don't have to have any external sign of envy. You know, whereas other deadly sins, like, you know, like killing someone, that can feel really good, right? I mean, we've all had that experience. Well, I've heard that people, there's kind of a rush, maybe, perhaps. Let's get off that. But other ones can have a feel-good aspect of it, or have at least external proof of it going on. But envy is an internal thing where you feel bad because good happens to other people. And really, he went through, you know, there's four ways you could feel bad about good things happening to others, and not all of them are envy. When you feel bad because, for instance, an unjust person becomes appointed as a judge, you might feel bad that something good happened to that person, but you feel bad because the results you think are going to be bad. You know, you think, man, things are really going to go downhill because that man was promoted to judge. He's not going to be a just judge. That's not envy, and it's not sinful either. You also maybe would feel bad when good things happen to others. For instance, if someone gets a perfect attendance award and you don't because you skip school, you feel bad about that. Like, oh man, they got the award, I kind of feel bad because I skipped school. That's not envy. That's kind of encourage you to do good in your own life, to do good deeds. That's not envy, and that's not sinful either. Perhaps you feel bad when other people have good happen to them, and it's not because you want those good things, but it's because you just think they don't deserve good things. You know, the Bible says that rain falls on the wicked and the righteous. And sometimes we would like a little bit of drought to hit the wicked, right? That we would rather that God maybe ruin their day. And that's not really envy, but it is sinful because you're questioning God's providential shaping of the world, how he decides to give good things to people, how he decides to dole out blessings. That is sinful. You're questioning God and really going against what God would have us to do and to treat other people. But then there's classic envy. And classic envy is, you know, someone else has something great, and you think, ah, oh, I wish I had that. And now sometimes you might be able to solve it, like someone else, your neighbor has a great boat that you just love, and so you buy the boat, and that kind of takes care of it. But most often, envy is not that kind of quick satisfaction. It's this nagging feeling that other people have better things than us, and we would want that. And they talked about envy, and from an economic point of view, there's no solution to envy. That if all of us right now took our money out of our pockets or our purses and our wallets, and we all pulled it into a pile and we put it in the offering and then we left, Well, okay, actually, if we pooled our money and then distributed it out evenly, so everyone has, you know, $3.75. I don't know how much money you carry. I don't carry much money in my pocket. So everyone has the same amount of money right now. Everyone would be perfectly even at that moment. And yet, it wouldn't take very long for some of us to have more money than others again. Even if we gave everyone the same pay, there would be some of us who could still, you know, work longer hours, who were willing to live on a little bit less, and we were able to save up more money. Just on a basic level, there are some of us who can run faster or jump higher. Maybe like that, I think, fairly well-known science fiction short story that everyone is crippled to the point where no one can be at all above average. So if you're a beautiful person, you have to wear an ugly mask, and if you're strong, you have to wear a heavy backpack, and if you're fast, they chain your legs together. You know, that story is under dystopia category, because that's not a society that we want. We want people to be free and to be encouraged to virtue. And yet that would be one way to potentially try to get rid of envy, to just make everyone the same at the lowest level. But really, because of the differences in people, because of the differences in our upbringing and in our skills, we can never completely eradicate envy through economic means. And yet, we are given a way to get rid of envy in our own hearts because of the power of God and the work of Christ. That through the work of Christ, we are able to come to a contentment that pushes envy aside, not because we have everything that we'd ever want here on earth. You know, that's not the promise of Scripture. That's not the promise of Christianity. If you came here today because you're hoping to fulfill all your earthly desires, you're probably in the wrong type of church. So, sorry about that. I didn't want to burst your bubble, but it had to happen. But if you come to faith, if you come to know God and to believe in Him, and you see that really it's that third area of feeling bad when others have good, God's providential care for His people and for the world. If you really trust God and what He's doing with that, in your faith, you can push envy to the side. You can be a person who is able to avoid envy. And that's just one of the sessions. There'll be a lot of other things that I'll tell you about from my time at Acton University that will come out in future sermons and in other teaching. They had a lot about caring for the poor and just lots of things that will really impact my ministry. And it was a great time as well to talk to people who had different backgrounds. There was a Nigerian banker that I talked to for a while there. And I really wanted to give him a little bit of money and have him send me a check when he got back home, because I thought, how great to have a check from a Nigerian banker that I could pin up on my wall. If you guys know that scam that the people in Nigeria are famous for, how great to have an honest Nigerian banker to send you a check. There were seminary professors and other pastors that were there, businessmen from around the world. In fact, actually, I had dinner two different nights with a man who was a seminary professor in moral philosophy, and had some great discussion with him. We also, ironically, took up all the unclaimed desserts and ate them for ourselves. So I don't know, he might not be that great at moral philosophy, but he was fun to talk to as well. And they did have great food there. I told Angela that every night they tried to feed us every kind of animal. So, you know, we had chicken the first night, then we had beef, then we had pork, then we had fish the last night. So they tried to cover all the bases there. And we were in Michigan. I got to have a really good Michigan chicken salad sandwich that had cherries in it. I recommend that to everybody. Like, find a recipe and eat that sandwich. If you get nothing out of that, besides the stuff about envy and the Bible stuff, if you want, like, one rabbit trail to take home, like, eat that sandwich. That's what I would say. Pastor Steve is going to share with us about the other conference we went to.
As Andrew and I were talking about what we were going to do this Sunday, we realized that both of us have been to conferences. Of course, he went to the one at Acton University, and we also, together, we spent the week in New Orleans. And I got to eat jambalaya, gumbo, and alligator. I had alligator not once, but twice. And it makes you glad to be home. Andrew got to go to the conference at Acton University for free. There's a group that sponsored him to go. And I think it says something about what they see in him we as a church send our pastors to the Free Church National Conference when we're able to. And so we went to New Orleans to the Free Church National Conference. And we are a part of the Association of the Evangelical Free Church. And we have a good group of 1,500 churches approximately, and approximately 400 pastors gathered together in New Orleans. And we go to these conferences. And part of the reason it's worth it for you to send us to these conferences is that as preachers, we spend an awful lot of our time trying to figure out what to say to people. And we get into God's Word in order to prepare a message, and we don't have that many times when we have someone feeding us. And the conference gives us an opportunity to be fed and to be challenged. Andrew challenged at Acton University about the things he mentioned, but at the national conference, we were able to attend a preaching conference on expository preaching, where they talked about preaching the lament psalms. Very, very interesting, and that's all I'm going to say right now because time is going to slip away. We also were able to pick from 7 different seminars that we could go to, and attended those to get things on talks on leadership and revisioning the church and discipleship and all sorts of things like that. For me, the important part of the conference is that I get to connect with other pastors, pastors I've known for 30 years, and we compare notes and we pray with one another and encourage one another. It's the pastor, it's a wonderful calling, but sometimes it can be a very lonely calling because I really can't sit down and talk with you about the counseling sessions I'm having with someone else in the church. It's kind of a breach of protocol. But when you're in New Orleans talking to a guy from Virginia who is a pastor also, I can sit and say, man, I've got this issue. And you have you find a camaraderie there. But and that was significant. But also significant were the messages. And what I want to do is I want to focus in on one message that was really important to me, and how I believe that over the coming months it's going to impact not just me but you, because it impacted me. And so that's what I want to share with you, because many of you've heard me preach, and some of you have been in my office, and you see on my computer screen. On the edge, I have a little sticky note, and the sticky note says, "You've got nothing to prove, you've got nothing to lose, and nothing to gain." And it is a significant statement in relationship to our standing with God. And also, it I think has a lot of implications in our relationships with one another. That if we go through life feeling like we've got to prove something, if we go through life feeling that we are going to lose something or gain something by our actions in relation to one another, it's a tough way to get through life. And so I've encouraged people oftentimes to have this thought that you've got nothing to gain, nothing to lose, and nothing to prove. And that is a very true statement in relationship to our standing before God. That once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to gain. You are a child of God. You are secure in that. And that is a good axiom to live by. But there was a message, as a matter of fact, the very first message that we heard after the a day talking about the lament psalms, the very first message we heard, preached by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. And Kevin actually preached from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he challenged that thought in relationship to a lot of the stuff that happens in our lives in relationship to God. Romans 12, verse 1 is a passage which you all recognize. You have heard sermons on it. Many of you commit it to memory. It says this: "I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This is the Word of God. "Present yourself to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him." And the theme of the message was simply this. He talked about the pleasure of God and the possibility of holiness. The pleasure of God and the possibility of holiness. Because many of us have come to this idea that we've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to gain. Which means, ultimately, that, holiness is kind of out of reach. Many of us have struggled with sin over years, and it is oftentimes the very same sin we've struggled with continually. And it seems that we're just not very good at this holiness game. And we beat ourselves up because we're not good at it. And we have given up on holiness, and we've given up on this concept of pleasing God, because we've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to gain. Therefore, can we really please God? And out of this message, we were challenged with five problems that come up in our spiritual life if we fail to embrace the idea that we actually can be holy, and that there are things which we can do today which please God. So five problems. It's a five-point outline if you're taking notes, and I'm going to run through them fairly quickly because it's not my message, but it's the message which touched me. The first problem that we face if we fail to grasp the possibility of holiness is that we just give up. Can't be holy anyway. We beat ourselves up because of sin. We know we're called to be holy, but we're not very good at it. So we just give up. We rely upon His grace, and we hope that He's going to be satisfied with the blood of Christ. You know, Paul doesn't tell us to present ourselves as holy and pleasing to God in order to discourage us. He doesn't tell us to present our bodies to God as a holy sacrifice, to be pleasing to Him, just so we can emblazon an L on our foreheads. He doesn't want us to go around feeling like we're losers, that there's a standard out there impossible to reach. He tells us to do it because it is possible. And if we don't believe it is possible, oftentimes we just plain give up and we let sin reign in our lives inappropriately. That's the first problem. We tend to just give up if we don't believe that holiness is actually possible. The second is, I think, is one who spoke pretty powerfully to me. And that is that we tend to relativize all sin as equal. Now, that's his outline point. I would have said it much, much differently, but we tend to relativize sin as though all sin were equal. This comes to the issue of you've got nothing to prove, nothing to gain, nothing to lose. We have this idea that, well, it only takes one sin to get to hell, right? What sin does it take? Any sin, right? Because all sins are equal. It doesn't matter whether you tell a little white lie or if you murder someone, you're still guilty of breaking the law. And it still takes the blood of Christ to purchase your forgiveness. So we have this idea that all sin is absolutely equal, and while that is true, it is also not true. God loves us and forgives us whether we've committed what we call a big sin or whether we've committed what we call a little sin. In that respect, all sins are equal. All sins demand the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Scripture also talks about sin which is particularly grievous to God. Sin which is particularly deplorable to Him. If you look at Numbers chapter 15, God points this out very clearly. He talks about unintentional sin as opposed to intentional sin. In short, to summarize, falling into sin is different from diving into sin. God understands there's a difference from His perspective when we actively pursue sin and when we happen upon it. I suggest it this way. If you are in the mall with your spouse and someone of the opposite gender who is particularly good looking, maybe has his shirt off and he's really buffed out, and you're walking along with your husband, and if you look at him, and then you might appreciate his build, but you quickly look the other way. Your husband's not going to be all that upset about that. He might think it's kind of weird that there's a guy walking around the mall with his shirt off, but nevertheless, he's not going to be too upset about that. If, however, you go and see the thunder from down under and say, yeah, I just happened to go do this. There's a whole different perspective, isn't there, for females. If your husband happens to see a beautiful woman who is not wearing enough clothing, but he quickly looks away, you don't think much of it, do you? But if you happen upon his stash of porn, it hurts your relationship. This is the same thing with God. That we tend to trivialize sin and make all sin equal, but all sin is not equal from God's perspective. An unintentional sin would demand a different sacrifice than an intentional sin. God's response to some sin was a call for a sacrifice and for restitution. For other sins, He demanded death. And for others, He said there was a permanent mark left upon the person who committed the sin. So there is a difference between losing your temper and sacrificing your son to Moloch. Most of us would say that, right? It makes logical sense, but in a spiritual realm, we want to say, you know, I've got nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and nothing to lose. It doesn't matter what sin I commit, because they're all equal before God. Maybe not. We, at our own peril, trivialize sin and make all sins as though they're equal. When it comes to salvation, yes, they are all equal. But when it comes to an ongoing relationship with the Father, some sins are more damaging than others. That's a significant point. Because we tend, well, we're going to get that in a minute. So first, I don't have my notes very well here, but that trivializing sin. The third point, what happens when we don't believe we can actually be holy and pleasing to God, is that we ignore the strong warnings of Scripture. We read Scripture and we see that there are some sins, you know, honestly, when you read it, you go, whoa, I don't want to be one of them. You know, but if all sins are equal, I am one of them. I haven't ever murdered anybody. I haven't actually committed adultery, but I've looked at a woman. I'm just like that. You know, God says, read Scripture. There are some very significant warnings about sin in Scripture. And if all sins are equal, if it doesn't make a difference whether you tell a white lie or whether you murder somebody, then you can hardly challenge the person who's a murderer. Fill in the blank with other sins. The fourth thing. When we believe we can't be holy and pleasing to God, we rob ourselves of one of the means of assurance of salvation. Because part of the way we gain assurance of salvation is by progressive holiness or progressive sanctification. That we look back upon our lives and we say, I remember when I was in high school, I struggled much more with this sin. We ask the people around us, do you believe that I am more holy now than I was a year ago or 2 years ago? We begin to see our lives being transformed. And it is out of a transformed life that we gain assurance of salvation. So if we don't believe holiness is possible, if we don't believe it's possible to please God, we lose that one of the means of salvation. And fifth, we also tend to flatten and impoverish our relationship with God because there's nothing we can do to please Him. God becomes for us, instead of a friend, He becomes the teleological God who set this whole world in motion, who sent His Son to die for us, but now He's way up there, and it really doesn't make any difference. We just rely upon His grace. And because of that, we don't really have much of a relationship with God. We don't think, wow, this is going to be pleasing to Him or not pleasing to Him. But we can please God, and we are called to present ourselves to Him holy and pleasing, which means that it is worth it for us to strive for obedience, even if it's imperfect and not complete. Imperfect and sincere obedience is worth it because how of a way it impacts our relationship with Christ. Justification does not make our God indifferent to sin. Just because He looks upon us as though we haven't sinned, because He looks at us through the blood of Christ, it does not mean that He's indifferent to that sin. Because once we are in the family of God, it's all about our relationship with the Father. And relationships can be absolutely secure while still being strained. That's why we present ourselves to God, holy and pleasing. Holiness is possible. pleasing God as possible. And so, don't give up. And don't pretend that all sin is equal. Make sure you heed the warnings of Scripture. It's not that you want to let yourself get away with the little sins, but if you have to make a choice, at least choose the little sin. No, don't choose any sin. But holiness is possible. And if we are to present ourselves to Him holy and pleasing, then we change our life. We say that it's possible, and we can have assurance in Christ because we have communion with Him, and we know we have communion with Him because our life reflects that relationship. Now, I will tell you, you have nothing to prove to God. You have nothing to gain and nothing to lose in terms of salvation. You cannot get any more salvation than you already have through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. This is my basic theology. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But you can lose and hinder the relationship. And if we just hold on to you've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to gain, then we do have a tendency to give up on holiness, to give up on pleasing God, to make it so sin isn't that big of a deal. We're going to rely upon His grace and mercy anyway. But God wants us to have a communion with Him. He wants us to have a relationship, a friendship with Him. He wants to be the friend of sinners who are being transformed by the blood of the Lamb.